Well, thank you. That was good singing this morning, even if I wasn't doing it. This morning we're going to be looking at 1 John as we continue our study. We've been in 1 John now for, I guess, the last couple months, looking at the idea of that you may know. That's been the title of our study over the last couple months, that you may know. And it's been a study as we look through 1 John that we may know how to be saved, that you can know, and that there is the ability to have assurance that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Last time we talked in 1 John a couple weeks ago, we ended up in chapter 3 in verse 10. And we were talking about the seriousness of our sin, that sin is a serious issue before God, and that it has no place in the life of a believer, and that it is a sign of salvation that we do not continue and continuously practice sin in our lives. Verse 10 ends with this: whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You can begin turning to 1 John chapter 3 with me this morning. This morning I have titled the message, Why Loving Our Church Family Matters. Families can be difficult. Some of you have families that you really like. Some of you have families iffy about. Some of you have people in your families that, man, you just couldn't imagine life without. And some people have people in your family that you're like, it's that time of year again. I get to spend extended amounts of time with that individual this week. God, please give me patience. Either way, we can't change who our family is, right? Like it's kind of bound by your blood and your DNA. No matter how much we might want to change who our family is, we can't do that. And often we have to learn to get along with people that, you know, we just might not. Let's just be real. We may not like them a whole lot. Like, they just may get on our nerves, but, you know, we have to, they're family. So it's kind of like, I can punch that dude, but you don't touch him type deal. You all know how that is. Like, you got a brother, I can punch him in the face, but nobody else. Like, one of those type of deals. And church is kind of the same way. The church is, in fact, the family of God. You see, when we are converted, when we put our faith and put our hope and put our trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we are adopted into the family of God. We become the family of God. We become sons and daughters of God. So, therefore, if we are sons and daughters of God, that makes us brothers and sisters. It's kind of a weird thing to think about sometimes. But that's what the Bible says, and that's what the Bible says that we are to be. We become family. And so what I want to argue this morning is that a lot of times we put a lot of emphasis on our earthly family, put a lot of emphasis on this idea of blood, like closer than blood type stuff. But what I want to argue this morning is that, in fact, this church family, our church family, is more important to us than our earthly family is. And it's more vital to our life and our well-being than our earthly family is. Our text this morning speaks directly to why this matters. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 11 this morning. Let's begin reading there. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. First, what I want us to see this morning is that family divisions lead to destruction. In verse 11, we see immediately that John says this is not a new thing he is talking about, that this is nothing new but something, in fact, from the beginning, that we should love one another. What does he mean by this? I think it's helpful if we go back and look both to the book of Genesis and also look at Matthew 22, kind of get an idea of what he's talking about here. If we look to Matthew 22, for example, we read that when someone asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus responds with, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength. But he doesn't end there. He, in fact, goes on to say, and the second is like it, you should love your neighbor as yourself. In this, what we see is that Jesus is, in fact, summarizing all of the law, all when we're reading through the whole Bible together as a church right now. I think we're still in Leviticus, right? So all this law that we think about, like there's tons of stuff in there. They're like, I believe at last count, there's like 639 different laws in the Old Testament that God gives us to follow him properly. He gave to the Israelites to follow him properly. And someone comes to Jesus and he's like, what's the greatest law of all these 639? What's the greatest law? And Jesus summarizes it as this, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And so he summarizes all of that into these two simple things. For example, if we go look at the Ten Commandments, many of you are familiar with those, we look at Commandments 1 through 4. If you look at Commandments 1 through 4, what you'll see is that all four of those relate directly to how we as people relate back to God, how we are to love God. And then if we look at Commandments 5 through 10, we see that they are directly related to how we relate to other people, how we are to love other people. And then if we look back to Genesis then, we see why this is such an important issue and why Jesus summarizes the law like he does. We see that sin enters the world because man failed to recognize who God is and that his commands are good for us. When Adam and Eve chose to ignore God's command not to eat the fruit and to listen to the serpent, they allowed sin into the world. Likewise, murder enters the world because brother turns against brother, which John also is going to address in these verses here. Cain kills Abel because there is, in fact, division between them. The first two acts of sin that we have recorded in the Bible have to do with these two issues, that people are not loving God like they're supposed to, and that man does not love his neighbor as he is supposed to. It is not a coincidence that when we fail to love God as we should, there's that break in that relationship between us and God. It is not a coincidence that when we fail to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, there's a break in the relationship between us and our neighbor. It is not a coincidence that all the Ten Commandments address these two issues, and it is not a coincidence that Jesus tells us these two commands specifically. Loving one another is essential in the life of the believer. And specifically, John is referring here to loving our fellow Christian brothers and sisters as ourselves. He uses, in fact, this picture, if we continue into verse 12, he uses this picture of Cain and Abel to demonstrate this, to demonstrate to us as readers why love among brothers and sisters is so important. Cain killed Abel because Abel's works were righteous and Cain's were not. This, in fact, led to jealousy between the brothers, which led to Cain hating Abel, which led to Cain killing Abel. Breaks in relationships happen frequently these days now that we have these things called smartphones and computers and email and text messaging and social media. Computers, they don't convey sense of tone. They don't convey inflections of speech and these different things that we take for granted when we're just talking to one another that you can kind of pick up, you know, when someone might be kidding around or joking or stuff. Computers don't have the sense to communicate those things. And so how often do we read a text or we read something on social media, something that's intended to be a joke or a jest, and we read it as a serious issue or reading as something against us and we take offense from it when that's not what it was intended to be? I know that's happened to me before at times. I know that my wife has sent me text messages before at times that I read and I was like, I cannot believe she said that. Like, you just get angry about it and you read it and you're like, how dare she say that to me? And you just start stomping your feet and you're like, does she know what she did last week? Let me tell her about what she did last week. And then you're just like getting mad about that. And then you're like, man, I'm just so mad at her. And then all of a sudden you're furious and you don't even remember why you're angry. And usually it's just a misunderstanding. Usually it was my fault because I misread the text message, right? And of course, I always do the most sensible thing, which is just get angry. Instead of going and resolving the issue, instead of going and talking about the issue, you know, with our voices where I can hear what she meant by that, I immediately just start thinking the worst about her. And that little spark, that little bit of anger turns into rage sometimes. And so many times, we, instead of trying to solve our issues or figure out what's going on, we just choose to let anger control us. Because division among a family leads to destruction. Small matters tend to become large matters. And I'm afraid this happens in our churches too, where small issues of unimportance become big issues. Things that should be dealt with and forgiven are drawn out into long ordeals that have no place in the body of Christ. Issues of preference tend to become issues of division. Misunderstandings turn into long-held resentments. Where we need to find forgiveness and restoration, we find only animosity and resentment. Were we not commanded to love one another, did Jesus not command us in Matthew 18:22 to forgive our brother as many times as he comes and asks for forgiveness? And did he not warn us in that same chapter, in verse 35, that if we fail to forgive others their sins against us, our heavenly Father will fail to forgive our sins against him? And sometimes we get this mentality that we have got to be right in the end. I'm going to have the last word no matter what. And what we have is an issue where that is pride talking within us. But what the gospel does, what Jesus has done by coming and taking our sins away, is removed any pride that we should have our lives. Because what he has done is he became a servant to us. God became a servant unto us. And he took the debt that we owe upon himself. We owe God everything because of what he has done. How often do we let little things that other people have done against us block all that out? We forget the debt that we owe to God. And God has commanded us to love one another. If our Savior has forgiven us of our sins against him, how much more should we forgive those who have sinned against us? The mission that we are on is too important to be hampered by our issues. We have been put on the mission of God to spread the good news of Jesus to every person that we can. And we, the church of God, the family of God, are the only people on that mission, the most important mission that there could be. Second, we need to see that loving our church family matters because the world does not love us. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We must love our church family because there is a strong chance that nobody else will. The Bible is clear that when we preach a message of repentance of sins, when we preach a message of submission to a God, when we preach a message of, you know, giving everything to somebody else, people are not going to like that. Many of us were in that same boat when we first heard the gospel. We resented the gospel. We did not want to hear the gospel because it told us that we were wrong. It told us that we didn't have it all together. It told us that we couldn't figure our own issues out. And yet, John 15:18 is clear that when Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And what I'm afraid of is these are words that American Christians especially need to hear. And we need to get this and comprehend this, that there are too many Christians, we get our feelings hurt when the world, something in the world goes against the Bible. We're confused by that. There are Christians who are surprised when government rulings go against our worldview, who get upset when the world doesn't hold the same views that we have and we think we're being treated unfairly, when in fact what the Bible tells us is that we should expect persecution for our beliefs. We should expect persecution when we stand up for ideas of traditional marriage between a man and a woman. We should expect persecution when we stand up for the rights of unborn babies and made in the image of God. We should expect persecution when we follow and obey the commands of the Bible, because it tells us that we will expect, it should expect persecution. But I'm afraid that American Christians got comfortable in an age where cultural Christianity was normative. And now that Christianity is no longer in vogue, it's no longer popular to be Christian, it's no longer popular to hold the beliefs that we are called from the Bible to hold. You know, people are wishy-washy all of a sudden. They don't want to hold these beliefs. They're like, I don't know how I feel about that. They're willing to compromise on the truth of Scripture and on the Word of God. And I think it's time for the church in America to wake up and say, and this might be offensive to some of you, America is not a Christian nation. We don't have Christians running things. We don't, you know, we're not following the Bible as a groundwork for our foundation. Say what you want, but we are not, when we're allowing babies in the millions to be murdered before they come out of the womb, that is not Christian. In America, it's time for the church to realize that we can't be waiting on the U.S. government to fix our issues that the church is called to address. America is not going to return to God because we pass a law, but because of the prayers of the church and the preaching of the gospel. People don't need laws to follow after God. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we as a church need a reminder that it's not the job of the U.S. government or our state government or whoever we might elect to do that. It's our job as the church to preach that, and it's our job as people within the church to tell other people about that. And it's time for us to take responsibility to do that. And the other issue here at stake is that if the world does indeed hate us, then we have to love each other that much more. If we believe these things and we believe that these to be true, we have to love each other that much more because the church is meant to be a family. We look after each other, we take care of each other, and we protect each other. But I'm afraid too many people look at churches just to check off each week. It's something we have to do at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. It's a thing to make me happy or make God happy with me. It makes me good with God. Come to church, Christmas, Easter, Sundays, that kind of stuff. And I'm good with God. They view it as a checkoff each week and not as a gathering of a family. Is the family of God not more than simply a gathering on Sundays each week? If the world does indeed hate us, then there is a real possibility that for some people, following Jesus will mean removal from their earthly family. In many countries, especially if you look at Muslim countries, following after Jesus means you are removed from your family. Your family disowns you. They don't want anything to do with you. You have disgraced your earthly family. Maybe there's some here who don't have very many family. For some reason, your family has died. For some reason, you're the last one, or you just don't have a lot of family left. For some people here, you're transplants. You're here from another area, and you're the only person, and you have no earthly family around you here. And the command here is that we, the church, the local body of Christ, are to be the family to those people. And perhaps we don't take that responsibility seriously enough. Perhaps we don't think much about it at all, really. And I wonder if we are missing a great opportunity for the kingdom of God by not doing that, if we are missing out on that. This past Thanksgiving, Eric and I had the opportunity to host a couple of our church members at our house for dinner. The people who came had a variety of reasons why they didn't have other plans that day. But to us, what mattered was that we were able to serve the body of Christ. We were able to serve other people in that way. And how many opportunities are we missing like that on a week-to-week basis where we just don't even think about that? How can we serve other people? And I want us to take some time, really, as a church this week to kind of think about that. Am I serving those in my church who may not have a family to rely on? Am I looking for opportunities to grow closer with the family of God that I've been a part of, that God has placed me into? Am I intentionally doing things like inviting other church members over to my house just to eat dinner and hang out to grow closer as family members? Do I view the people of this church as anything more than social acquaintances that I just talk to on Sunday each week? And is that how a family operates? Because many of you would be remiss if you didn't talk to your mom or your dad or your son or your daughter on almost a daily basis. If you didn't call and check up on grandma each week. But some of us can often treat our church members, our church family, that way, just by, not intentionally, but by failing to be intentional, by failing to think about how I can serve them. Older men and women, are you being faithful to the charge set forth in Titus chapter 2? That's a passage that doesn't get preached enough, if you ask me, but I remember it solidly. Titus chapter 2 talks about the instruction of younger men and women by the older men and women of the church, that they are charged by the Apostle Paul to teach them, to pour into them, to train them in righteousness. Are you taking the time to invite them to your home and simply ask them the basic questions of the faith, to disciple them, which is our calling? When we go out to eat during the week, do we think about inviting others who may not have a lot of friendships in our church family to come with you? I spent a whole summer away from home back in college. I was working at a church. It was about 3.5 hours away from anybody I knew, really, up in the middle of nowhere, Mississippi. And for all intents and purposes, the church that I was working at became my family for 3 months. I knew nobody else in that community outside of that church. It was everybody. If I needed something, it had to be somebody at the church. If I needed advice, if I needed help, if I needed anything, I went to the people of the church because they were the only family I had for 3.5 hours away. Sorry, Mom and Dad, you're not going to be able to fix my issues if I've, you know, got something going on. And I've often wondered, I don't know, maybe you think about this too, but I feel bad for people who like move to a different area and can't find a church to get plugged into. Like, how do you meet people? Maybe that's just because I'm introverted. I'm like, ooh, people, they make me nervous sometimes. But, you know, how do you meet new people? It's a wonderful blessing sometimes that I think we take for granted what God has given us in the fellowship of other believers together. We must support each other because the world will hate us when we stand up for the gospel. Thirdly, I want us to see that loving our brothers is a sign that God is doing a work in us. If we continue into in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We will know that God is doing a work in us when we love our brothers and sisters. It is a sign that God has given to us that we are walking with him and that he is, in fact, changing us. John here is hearkening back to Jesus' words in Matthew 5:22, that whoever is angry at his brother is, in fact, guilty of murder. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about, you have heard it said that not to kill, but I said that anybody who is angry with his brother is guilty of murder against his brother. Those are harsh words. Those are strong words. God is calling us to love one another, not simply to tolerate one another. What John is telling us here is the second sign of how we can know that our salvation is in fact true. We talked about the other 2 weeks ago when we talked about sin, that going away and not living in a life of sin is a sign that God is working in your life, that he is moving in your life, that he is drawing you closer to him. And this is the second sign that he has given you, that when you love your church family, when you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a sign that God is working on you and working in your life. And if we are harboring feelings of anger or resentment in our hearts towards our church family, I think it's a sign that something in our relationship is not right. If we have been wronged, we need to forgive others, whether they repent or not, and continue to love them. If we have been wronged by somebody else, you need to ask that person's forgiveness and reconciliation. Again, this is reminiscent of what Jesus says, that if we fail to forgive others, God will fail to forgive us. Those are harsh, those are strong, and those are terrifying words. And there's the question of what happens if I ask forgiveness of my brother and sister and they don't forgive me? What do I do then? And that person gets to stand before God one day and answer and account for why they failed to forgive their brother or sister, as God has commanded us to do. At some point, they developed this mindset, and I'm not sure when this happened, in the church, that that everyone has to be perfect all the time and that we will never mess up, that we will never sin against each other. I don't know if you've experienced that, but I've experienced that there's this mindset that we never do that. And if you're ever in leadership, at, not necessarily in church, just anywhere, if you're in leadership at any point, you will definitely understand this concept. People are quick to point blame and judgment when things go wrong and slow to forgive and slow to help one another. And this ought not to be. As believers, we do not seek condemnation, we seek reconciliation, to come together. We don't seek to simply blame others when things go wrong, but seek to help them learn from their mistakes and grow in holiness. Condemning somebody doesn't solve anything. It just makes you feel better. It doesn't help you grow in holiness. It doesn't help the person who wronged you grow in holiness. It just makes you feel better, like you're the better person. When you seek to restore the friendship, when you seek to let the other person know what happened, and you come together in forgiveness, that's how reconciliation happens. That's how growing in holiness works. And the reality is that as long as we are living in bodies who are tainted with sin, we are going to sin against one another. Whether we want to or not, it may not even be intentional. We will sin against one another. And what I want to say is how we respond to the wrongs is often a more sure indicator of how God is working in us. How we respond when we are wronged by other people is often a clearer picture that God is working in us or not working in us than necessarily the wrong or right. Are we willing to forgive it and accept and move on? Or are we holding on to resentments? Do we seek condemnation or restoration? Do we seek to help everyone learn from their mistakes and move forward? Only my wife knew me back in college from this group. Praise the Lord. I was interning at a church at that point and had times to preach to our student group at different times during the year. And you got to understand, this is my first couple of times preaching. Like, this is probably my second, third, and fourth sermons that happened. Let's just say those sermons were interesting. There are stories. They were often fairly short, full of bad illustrations, and I had a tendency to speak from my heart, which is code for I had a tendency to make people mad because I said inappropriate things, if I'm honest about it. My filter, I like to say, was broken. If it came in my head, it was coming out my mouth. It's gotten a little bit better since then. Just sanctification's a long process. I had several parents of students, in fact, get mad at me at several points during those encounters, to the point of I was concerned at one point whether or not I was going to be able to keep my position or if they were going to fire me or not, because I'm not going to lie, I did some dumb things back then. But I had a student pastor who looked at me, and he could have easily said, yeah, that's on him. He did that. I didn't tell him to do that. He could have easily just been like, yeah, he did all that, cut me loose, let me go. Been like, we'll solve that issue real quick. He could have done that. That's not what he did. He chose instead to defend me on those issues and said, pretty much what I'm saying now, he's an idiot. He doesn't know what he's doing. Let's give him some time. And he gave me chances to make reconciliation on some of those issues. He gave me chances to fix some of that issues and to learn from those mistakes. And I did a little bit, some of those, still working on it. But that was the idea there, that instead of just cutting me loose and letting me go and ending that, he chose to look and see that God is more interested in reconciliation than letting stuff go. Because in fact, Jesus does the same thing to Peter if we look in John chapter 21. This is after the crucifixion. Peter has denied Jesus three times. He has abandoned Jesus. And Jesus easily at this point could say, I'm done with you, Peter. You had your chance. You had your chance to follow me. You blew it. You had your chance three times. You blew it. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't let him go. He restores him. He commands him to feed his sheep. He commands him to follow after Jesus even harder. Learn from the mistakes, learn from the sin in your past, and learn to move forward. That is the attitude as a family of God we need to have, to seek unity and reconciliation, even when our sin, even when the world tells us you should cut that person off, you should be done with that person. Because the reality is, God should have been done with each and every one of us for the sin in our lives, for the sin in our hearts. And God chose instead to go to a cross and to die and to put his life down for us and to take the sin that we deserve and to take the punishment that we deserve on him. The church family is crucial in the life of the believer. The author of Hebrews reiterates this if we go look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that they command us not to forsake the gathering together of ourselves. That it is important that the church family comes together. It is important to have a church family and to connect with a church. The church family is to support one another, encourage one another, disciple one another, teach one another. And for all this to work properly, in order for us to continue on the mission of God properly, we have to love one another. Loving our church family eliminates divisions among us. Loving our church family is necessary because the world will hate us. And loving our church family is essential because it confirms a work of God in our hearts. And this morning, I just get the feeling that in a room this size, there are people who need to come together. There are people who need to seek reconciliation from one another. There are people who no doubt have been wronged, and maybe by other church members, and maybe we've been holding on to that for a long time, or maybe there's just something in our that's happened, and we just need to come together in that. Not because, you know, we have to be best friends, but because God commands us to forgive one another of our sins so that he will forgive us. Maybe we've wronged somebody or they've wronged us or whatever it is. What we need to do is to come together because we realize that the mission of God to tell people about Jesus Christ is more important than anything. If we fail to unite in this mission, God will use somebody else. And if we fail to love each other, we will never desire to unite as God desires us to. Others of you in this room don't have brothers and sisters in this room because you've never come to a place where you've understood that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. We're not your brothers and sisters because you have not been adopted into the family of God. You are not of God. And some of you may have it on your heart this morning that you have questions about what that means. What does it mean to follow God? What does it mean to have a family of God? What does it mean? What is all this talking about? If you have questions, I seek you to ask and to look after that. We're going to have a time of invitation here in a moment. And as we do that, you know, I'm real big on the practical stuff. I would ask you to, you know, if there are people in this room that you need to reconcile with today, don't leave church today without doing that. Maybe in this time of invitation, you just need to go to somebody in this room and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, or I'm sorry I'm holding on to this, or I know there's something between us. We need to get this fixed. Not for the sake of us, but for the sake of God, for the sake of the mission that we're on. In this time of invitation, this building is open. Go where you need to go and do what God needs you to do. If you have questions about what it means to follow God, I'll be here at the front. I'd love to talk to you and anything that you may have to ask about. We're going to pray. And then as we sing this morning, let's deal with God. Let's unite for the sake of the mission that God has called us on. And remember that we are a family, that we are called to love each other, to defend each other, to protect each other, to teach one another. Let's pray this morning. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is sharp and that sometimes it pierces our hearts, that sometimes it pierces what we need to hear this morning. God, sometimes it's hard to hear these words. Sometimes it's hard to hear that we need your help, that we need to get over ourselves. God, sometimes it's hard to hear that we are prideful people and we let small things come between us. God, may this not be so. May we seek reconciliation. May we seek to restore the friendships and connections between one another so that we can be fully involved in the mission of God. God, we thank you for what your Son has done for us. We thank you that you have forgiven us for all of our sins against you. And so, God, we ask that you would give us the grace and the peace and the and the ability to forgive even those who have wronged us. We thank you again for your Son, for what he did for us. I pray this morning that lives would be restored through the power of the gospel, that friendships, that relationships would be restored through the power of the gospel. We thank you again for your Son. We thank you for what he's done. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.